Excuse me. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Well, good morning, Newburgh. I have sat here and I've tried to think, wow, if this is the first time I have spoken in this pulpit since high school, and I think that's true, what should I say? And I can't think of any better word as I look out over all these grayer heads than I remember. I'm sorry for all those times I was running and I knew I was not supposed to. I'm sorry for that. Corey, I'm sorry for the rock-throwing thing still, wherever he's at. I'm still sorry for that. I think that there's a lot in our churches, a lot in our culture that actually gets fixed when people legitimately use their words to build each other up and encourage each other and mend fences rather than building walls. I really do believe that. Quick question. I don't need this, right? All right. It's all up in my grill. All right. There we go. Okay. So I want to start by asking a couple questions. Have you ever wondered in life, this is something I don't really understand. I hope eventually when I'm before the throne room of God, I'm going to ask him, you know, this question. Well, God, what about this? Like, for me, top of the list is probably mosquitoes. Like, God, why mosquitoes? But I've grown up in church for a long time, and we've had this for not that long of a time. I'm actually quite young. And we have this peculiar habit. It's almost like a church Tourette's thing, where at the end of a song, sometimes people say this word, amen. And growing up, I never really understood that word. I really didn't have a good context for it. I assumed it's like some form of liturgical punctuation. It's a period at the end of the sentence to let everyone know that you're done with the prayer. You know what I'm talking about? And thank you. After Guide, Guard, and Direct Us, you get to, and in Jesus' name, and then the period is, amen. So an interesting thing about that word is that it's actually almost the only word that you can find used universally all around the world. Do you know what the word for amen is in French? Do I have control? Yeah, it's the word amen. Ready? Yeah. And in German? Amen. Right? You can listen to an entire prayer in a worship service, and you might not recognize any word until they get to the end of the prayer, and then you're going to hear something that sounds really, really similar. In fact, you can travel in almost every known language today, and this word has been translated into the native language, and you can actually understand the conclusion of a prayer because you're going to understand that word. In fact, linguists have looked at this and said, this is probably the most universal word that the world knows, the word amen. And yet, as a kid who's grown up in church, I don't really know that I understand that word at all. I mean, I understand that it comes from somewhere, and I understand where we're supposed to use it, but I don't always understand why. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that, because the word amen, as it's used in churches today, actually comes from the Latin word amen, which comes from the Greek word, you're catching on, aren't you? Which was actually translated from the Hebrew word. Okay, so it's actually a Hebrew word, right? It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it is this word that's used in the Old Testament. What it actually means, as best as we can figure out, is it's an affirmation. It means yes, or that is right. Sometimes it's translated verily. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, that word is actually the word amen being used in his sentence structure. And so this word amen actually goes all the way back to the Hebrew Old Testament, where the word has a meaning instead of being transliterated. And the meaning is, verily, truly, yes, I agree, or let it be. Or let it be so, right? So these are kind of all the different translations. We lose that sometimes because we like using the word amen. That's okay. Paul liked the word amen too. In fact, that was a keystone in his writing to the church in Corinth. I want to read through that just one more time with you. Because if you're like me, this is a passage that you've read through before and you've parked on this word and thought, why is he saying this? The church, if you'll remember, the church in Corinth is actually a church that's filled with all sorts of problems. People are not getting along. You have a very selfish group of people who are committed to being spiritual in some way, but spirituality for them means that one person triumphs and the other person suffers. And so that was evident in the Lord's Supper. That was evident when they got together. People would speak all over one another. People in the New Testament were given some miraculous gifts, the ability to speak in other languages. And rather than using those to proclaim the gospel to people who needed to hear it in another language, they would assemble together and they would start using these languages. And Paul's actually addressing, I mean, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing different problems. But Paul is addressing that problem in our text this morning. And he says, chapter 14, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And what am I to do? Well, then I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will also sing praise with my mind. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, he says this, and I think that this is actually what is driving the entire text. He says, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone, and my translation says, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Now, your translation might use a different word there. It might say somebody who is ungifted. It might say a visitor. It might say a whole bunch of other things. And the truth is, the word that's used there is kind of... okay, so I'm not a linguist, right? I barely passed French when I took it at Newburgh High School. And luckily, they said I didn't need to take any more French when I was studying biblical studies. I had to take Greek and other languages like that, which were way easier than French. But growing up, my sister took Spanish, and she reveled in the fact that I didn't understand any word that she was saying. And so she'd just walk over and say, hey, tú es estúpido. And I might not know Spanish, but I know what you're saying there. That word is not hard to understand, right? So the word that Paul actually uses here that's translated sometimes unlearned, sometimes ungifted, or sometimes outsider, the word is, I kid you not, you see it there? Idiotis. That's the Greek word for somebody who just doesn't get it. So whatever argument he's making, he's not necessarily making the argument that this is a visitor who's coming in and doesn't have any context for faith. He might be making the argument that when things are happening in the assembly, it's important for everyone to understand because they must be able to open their mouth and say amen after what was said. Right? So this is kind of the argument that he's making here in 1 Corinthians. There are people who come into our assemblies and everybody must be engaged in their mind, in their heart, under the conviction of faith to be able to say amen. Now this is important enough, I think, in what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians that it's worth a second look. So when somebody finishes up a prayer, apparently everybody's supposed to say amen. Or what? Paul. So, a little bit of history on this word in the Old Testament. There are a handful of places where you can find the word amen in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. But you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and you start to see the very first example of this word as it's communicated in Hebrew to the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now, I'm not going to read all of this because you're going to pick up on the flow of things in just a little bit. But here's what he says. He says, now that day, chapter 27, starting with verse 11 in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27:11, he says, now that day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And all the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. Hear this? Ready? All the Levites will get up in front of the nation of Israel, and they will declare with a loud voice. Cursed is the man who makes a carving or a cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's, who steals land, who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, and cursed is anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, wow. And then cursed is anyone who perverts the injustice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, this is not the only text. There's actually a handful of these in the Old Testament where God gets somebody up in front of the assembly and he expects the assembly to respond with one word, right? In Nehemiah 8, 5 through 6, and Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered and said, all right, this has already fallen apart. Okay. So I'm going to get to that spot again, and we're just going to pretend that we're actually there, and you have a role, okay? All right, and so Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, and all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Psalm 72:19. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. And what you find is, all the way in the Old Testament, this word, amen, is used to try to provoke the people of God to not just hear and listen what is being said, but to affirm that what they have heard is in fact true, that this truth is something that will make sense in their lives, something that they will live by, and it provokes us, not just Israel, it provokes us who participate in this to make a declaration about our faith. This is the history of this word, amen, in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament and you find that this word is still used in all sorts of different places. But do you see this pattern here? There's somebody who gets in front of the assembly. He proclaims something and the assembly responds by saying, okay, now here's why this is important. What this means is, if this is a biblical truth, right, and this is something that Paul believes that the church assembled should actually be doing, if he believes that our assemblies are so important for us to understand and be moved and engaged in what we are doing so that somebody understands and is able to say, I mean, it sounds to me like Paul actually expects this word to be used in the assembly by people, right? Okay? Thank you. Now, and this is actually where I'm going. So don't feel out of place on this. If I'm called to lead the assembly in a prayer before God Almighty. It is my responsibility, to the best of my ability, to bring us to the throne room of God to confess before Him our need for Him. And it is not my responsibility at the conclusion of that prayer to agree with it. That's the assembly's job. And if it's my responsibility to get up and open up the Word of God for us to dig in so that the truth of God pricks us in our hearts and we know and understand our faith better, it is not my response, it's not my responsibility to say amen. It is, in fact, when you hear the truth and you know that it convicts you that your life ought to be different, it is your responsibility to say amen. And here's what, besides the fact that it's kind of like giving yourself a high five at the conclusion of a prayer, right? I believe this so deeply that it is not my responsibility to conclude a prayer with the word amen that I've kind of stopped doing it. Man, it throws people off at first. But when you hear a prayer wind down and there is no conclusion by the person who's praying, I hope you remember that it's your job to say amen, not mine. Now, I believe that, and I realize, and I'm going to talk out of two sides of my mouth here in just a second, because do you know what it's like to grow up and learn to speak in front of a group of teens? Teach a class in front of a group of teens. There is literally no teenagers who are here and you hear me. I love you, all right? There is literally no worse audience to try to teach or speak to than a group of teens, because I did. I begged for that. because you'll sit there in Bible class and all you want is an answer, and you're like, and you'll set it up so the answer is so easy, and then it's too easy. You know, if it's a hard one, teens won't answer because they don't want to be wrong. And if it's too easy, they don't want to look dumb and just feed you something. And so if you have to beg for responses from kids sometimes in conversation. You're like, so the branch of Jesse, what do you think that is? And obviously, it's the Bible class answer, right? It's Jesus. And yet, you'll have a group of 20 kids. They'll cross their arms, and he's like, yeah, I'm going to let him drown on this one. I'm not saying a word, right? And to learn to actually teach and do public speaking in that setting means that I have learned, I kid you not, I have learned to speak and interrupt myself while I'm preaching so that you don't have an opportunity to say amen. And I've had a couple occasions to actually to preach at historically African-American churches. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience in a black church, but the church culture is really different. And there is an expectation that the rapport between the speaker and the congregation is such that you have to take a break so that the church can say amen. You have to. And I had three sets of lessons at a black church where after the very first time, I had several members come up to me and say, hey, brother, that was fantastic. You were knocking it out of the park. I was ready to say amen, but you would not shut up. Which leads me to ask a very difficult question that I want us to all engage with for just a moment. Is it possible that what Paul had in mind and what the early church experienced when they assembled together looks radically different than what we encourage in our assemblies today? In this way. We gather together and we assemble and we sit side by side on a pew and we engage in worship where one person is up and they lead a prayer and they say their own amen because nobody will do it for them. And you get a speaker who gets up and he speaks and he proclaims the truth of God and we hear that and we listen. And then we go home and we think about it. And the way we do church today is very similar to how we go to the movies today. You can go, and you can be entertained by it, or you could not. And you can hear things that will make you think or not. And you're going to go home, and you're going to think about them by yourself at home. And if I open up the Word of God, and I see this, and I believe that it's true, that Paul says it is important for in the assembly somebody to know and understand and grasp the truth that is being spoken so that they can say amen, I believe that what Paul says is the assembly should be filled not just with the voice of a preacher or somebody leading, but the congregation saying, that's right. Yes. Amen. Amen. And I really believe it. I really do. I really do. In fact, this, and you get to this spot here where even in the New Testament, you'll find a handful of places where Paul will insert this word amen in weird spots. He has this habit of doing a certain teaching, and then he'll get to a spot, the observation of the glory of God, doxology, right? And he'll just start, it's almost like this magnificent word vomit about God, right? And so he'll get to Ephesians chapter 3 is a good example of one of these, where he says, now to him who he gets done teaching, and then he talks about the glory and the magnificence of God, and he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. See, I think now recognizing that these words were actually given to an entire church and they were expected to be read to that whole church, and then that church passes them off to another church, and that passes them off to another church. One of two things is going on here. Paul is putting the amen in there because you've got to know that after a confession like that about the glory of God, that an amen has to come. But he might also actually be giving the congregation a clue. It's possible. We find that Paul does that actually several times in his letters, and we find that other apostles do that too. They'll give this great doxology, and at the conclusion, as though faced with the magnificence of God, what else can you do but say, oh, amen, right? Okay, so now, if you're a note-taking person, just write down two things, okay? I have a really low bar on this lesson, okay? And they're not going to be up on the screen. I'm that kind of ornery person. You're going to have to hear me. I only have one point with two subpoints. Here's the point. Ready? I believe that it is absolutely necessary for the church in the 21st century to reclaim the practice of amen for two reasons. Number one, we confess a radically subversive faith. Do you realize that? We confess a radically subversive faith. We get here together and we proclaim that our truth is going to look different than the truth of the rest of the world because we believe that God is sovereign, that God deserves all the glory, that what he says is true, and what he says is false, and this, just by itself, sets us apart from the rest of the world because we're going to say and believe something that looks different than our neighbors, most likely, because we're living to the tune, to the plumb line of something that looks different. Whoa, that was not what I expected it to be. So we'll get back to that in just a second. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, here's how Paul says this. That's what I get for not knowing whether I have a slide or not in front of me. 1 Corinthians, here's what he says when I get there. Chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. He says, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." He says we preach Christ crucified. who is a stumbling block to the Jews, and he is folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And going down just a little bit further, verses 27 and 28, he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So here's what he's saying. Everything that the world says is worth pursuing is turned on its head with the gospel. The first are going to become last. The greatest are the weakest. Our Savior was killed 2,000 years ago in weakness, on display in front of the entire world. The foolishness of the cross is different still than the wisdom of the world. And everything about our assembly has got to remind us of who we are. And that means here's the second point. Ready? Okay, the first one is that we confess a radically subversive thing, and it looks different than what you're going to hear in the world or in your workplace or in your school or wherever you get to engage with people about what's right and wrong, right? It's gonna sound differently here than it sounds there because of Jesus. Here's the second one. Do you recognize the tremendous power? Do you recognize the tremendous power that the community has? Not the individual. The tremendous power that the community has to craft identity. Right? You come here and you hear a word from the Lord, and you're going to go home and you're going to sit there and ponder it and decide whether the preacher made a good point or he didn't, whether he used the right Bible verses or he didn't, whether he was funny or he wasn't, whether he actually said he would pause for you to say amen or not. Thank you. But you're going to do it by yourself. Unless your time here in the assembly is filled with other people saying, amen. Yes, that's right. And I want to tell you that I process this in a completely different way when you become engaged in the message that you hear. Because if you're just going to hear me proclaiming something, you can go home and you can process it in silence. But if you hear me proclaim something and it sounds kind of edgy, but then that person right next to you just said, oh, amen. Or the person right in front of you says, yeah, that's right. Then suddenly what you have to do is engage with the idea that this isn't just a silo. This is not one person confessing the truth of the gospel for you to go and consider by yourself. But this is a group who all confess and believe the same thing. And we process that differently. The group has a tremendous power to craft the identity of one another, which is what I believe is at the heart of Paul's admonition here for us in our assemblies to say, that's right. Now I thought, I want to show you a video here, and I've been trying to figure out the right illustration for this, and I've landed on one that I like, but I want to prep you for this. So all of the different examples of a group trying to craft the group understanding and illustration, I was having a conversation with one of my friends, and I said, can you think of an example where the group helps to craft the identity of the individuals? And he goes, yeah, AA and NA. And I thought, well, that's great. I'm not going to show a video of an AA group or an NA group as an illustration. But that's great because, you know, AA works under that principle. Everybody gathers, everybody confesses who they are. You hear from everybody, and it's not the power of a person who has a silver tongue, but it's the power of the confession of the assembly that helps people understand and engage, right? Okay? Also, you can see this. I've worked for several years at a military church. You can see this in the military, and especially with the Marines. Hurrah! Right? And I mean, like, two... Is that two words or one word? Never have two words helped to communicate so much about the identity of a group as hurrah, or two syllables. Okay. But here's the one that I landed on. You've maybe never seen this before, but if you're not familiar with a New Zealand haka, I want to show you a video of one of these. Now, here's what you're going to see. In New Zealand, the Maori people have a long experience with doing a haka. The warriors would actually line up and do a haka as they face off with other warriors. The whole point is to say menacing and threatening things and to behave in a way that scares the other group, right? It's actually not religious, and it has never had a religious connotation for the Maori people, but what has happened over the years is that New Zealand as a nation has taken this, the haka, and turned it into a certain sense of national identity. And so if you've seen New Zealand, professional New Zealand teams compete in soccer or rugby, and I don't know if they have any other professional teams besides that, you'll actually see the entire team line up and do a haka, a traditional haka. You don't understand any of the words. The gestures look really, really strange, but they move in unison together. And it has been such a point of national pride in New Zealand that if you go and run a quick YouTube search, you're going to find videos of hakas being done in dozens of different contexts. You'll actually see a haka where 400 students in unison do a haka to honor a teacher who's retiring at their school whom they love. There's another one of a bunch of teenagers doing a haka to honor their friend at a funeral who committed suicide as he was being sent away. Right, so it's this point of national pride that they do. And here's why I like this video. This one that I'm going to show you is actually a wedding where the bride is Maori. And the father of the bride has the entire wedding party doing a haka. The words that he's saying are actually encouragement to this young man to stay faithful to his wife in their marriage. It's actually really powerful. But you have to know that because when you see the gestures, you go, what kind of madness is this? So I'm just going to prep you. It's not really religious in any way. It's actually a father trying to encourage his future son-in-law to be invested in their marriage. Okay? You got that? All right. Now we'll hit play. It's about a couple minutes long. It starts out pretty awkward. Good. Now, if you've never seen anything like that before, that's going to be the weirdest thing you've seen all day and all week, right? Okay, and here's why I wanted you to see this. Because you have a group of people who otherwise normally look like anyone else in a context that looks otherwise like any other context that we've seen. And suddenly, you begin to recognize there's something radically different about this group. And as the bridal party ends up performing the haka, you find that everyone around starts identifying with this as they recognize, wait, this is who we are. You see the bride break down in tears as she's honored by this. You see the groom jump in and say, yes, this is who we are. You see everybody doing this. So, and I understand the gestures are weird, the tongue sticking out, the chest. That's actually a traditional haka. That's what makes it. And that's actually what gives you the whiplash to go, what in the world is going on? Right? Okay. So here's the point. What in the world creates a group of people who otherwise ordinarily all look the same like anyone else behave differently? And the only conclusion I have is that there is a tremendous power for a group to craft its identity. If you saw one guy doing it, you'd think he's got a mental problem. If you see the dad just waving around a staff, you'd think he probably has problems too. You see a whole group and suddenly it changes. And you go, what in the world is going on? Right? I'm actually personally, and you may not be here, but I'm actually pretty touched when I recognize that the father went to this great trouble to communicate who they are and to communicate to his son the value of his marriage by doing something like that. But that's just me. Maybe I'm a sucker for stuff like that. But I'm telling you here, deep down, there is a truth that I don't want us to miss. There's power. There is power in the group assembling together and crafting identity. I'm going to try that one more time. Church, there is power in the group assembling together to craft their identity. And so here's my encouragement to you. It is to actually be invested in this idea. Not just the idea that there is this great truth that gets spoken when you assemble together, but you're invested in agreeing with it, in encouraging, admonishing, provoking one another to also accept this, because there's a lot more power when I hear an amen from beside me than just when I hear something up from the pulpit. And because I just want to mention this before I wrap up, do you realize that this idea that a truth is spoken and then it is echoed by an amen, this isn't just something that Paul expects in the assembly. This is actually written about a little bit in the New Testament. God gives the great truth of the gospel. He proclaims what is true and right. And Scripture actually says that Jesus is the amen. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes or no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we have uttered our amen to God for his glory. And Revelation chapter 3 says this, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the amen. Jesus is no longer the person who gives us the power to say amen to God, but Jesus is in fact God's amen. So God sets out this great mystery of the gospel, and he goes and he redeems us, and Jesus Christ himself is the amen to God's proclamation. Guys, this is something deeper and bigger than us, and this is not a cultural thing for black churches versus white churches or New Testament churches or 21st century churches. This is the church thing, and when we gather together, we don't just hear the truth from the lips of a gospel preacher. We hear the truth confessed by our brothers and sisters in the church. And it is so important for that to happen here that even God receives his amen in Christ. So here is my encouragement to you. I'm going to wrap this up and I'm going to offer a prayer. And I've already told you how I'm ending this, right? But while we pray, can I encourage you to consider where you are in your walk and how you build up your brothers and sisters, because I think there's so much more to the power of this assembly than the proclaimed word of God, which I also believe has power. Okay, would you pray with me? Holy God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's conviction and his writing in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we recognize that he expects so much from us in our assemblies, that we're invested. And Father, I pray that as we conclude this time here, this isn't just an empty lesson that strikes our minds, but it goes deeper and it hits our heart, and I hope it comes out, Father, in our mouths, so that when we assemble together, there's no question about the truth that we hear, but we're of one mind in a community, and we're of one voice in a community. And when we assemble, there's no question that the truth of the gospel is something that we believe and we own and we proclaim. We pray this in your Son's most glorious name.